If you have your Bible, I hope you do, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 1 this morning. Now, some of you will remember this. Several months ago, I began my message with a trivia question. I asked the question, who could identify Lincoln Hayes? And Sean O'Connell quickly jumped on it, and he said Lincoln Hayes is a character from Mod Squad, the hit TV show in the 60s. And it occurred to me that some of you have no idea what Mod Squad is or was. Put the PowerPoint back up here, because I think, there we go. There's the Mod Squad. There's Pete, there's Julie, and there's Link right there, okay? So I just, for the younger crowd, I wanted you to know that that's the Mod Squad. But I have a new trivia question this morning to start things off, and there is a prize this morning for anybody who can identify it. And the prize is one of these deluxe finger lights. These are, I actually have a set of three of them. I have the blue, the white, and the green. Just full disclosure, the blue one is a little tough to get on. Let me get the green one out of my pocket. There is the green one. Okay, just trust me, there's a green one in there somewhere, okay? So you can have, actually I'll give you the whole set of three if you know the answer to this question. Raise your hand if you think you know. Who is Elwood P. Dowd? Elwood P. Dowd. Anybody other than Mike who knows the answer to this question? Not trying to discriminate against Mike, but you think you know who it is? That is correct. It's Harvey's friend. Now you all, that all rings a bell for you, right? Jimmy Stewart played the character in the movie Harvey in 1950. Elwood P. Dowd was the name of the character. Okay, we'll divide it up. Mike gets one finger light. Do you want the blue or the... Ladies first, do you want the blue or do you want the white? Or the green? She gets all three of them. Never mind you. Let's pass those down the aisle to her if you would. Okay, thank you very much. Those finger lights, you can... By the way, they come in handy in a power outage, as we found. So we were walking around the house with finger lights on so we could see where we were going. Elwood P. Dowd, a middle-aged, amiable, but eccentric character whose best friend was a 6 foot, 3.5 inch tall, invisible rabbit. Have you seen the movie?
Yeah.
Dowd and his friend Harvey, the invisible rabbit, spent a lot of time together at Charlie's Bar, where Mr. Cracker was the bartender. And it may have been spending time at Charlie's Bar that led to Harvey being in existence in the first place, right? They would go in, and the bartender would always acknowledge Harvey. He never spoke directly to him, but he would say to Elwood, how's Harvey today? Oh, he's fine, he's fine. And they'd sit down, what is Harvey drinking? And he'd always order two martinis, which just made Harvey appear more real after two martinis. And you were never sure in watching the movie whether Elwood had too much to drink perpetually, or whether he was slightly off, or whether there really was a Harvey that nobody else could see. And his friends, his family and friends thought he was crazy. They wanted to have him committed to a sanatorium. And they were actually a little obsessive and neurotic about it. And by the time you're done watching the movie, you wondered who needed to be in the sanatorium, the people who wanted him committed or the people who were Elwood himself. And the climax of the movie comes when a doctor announces that he's got a pill or a treatment that he can give to Jimmy Stewart that will actually make Harvey go away and will return Jimmy to a normal person. And then the question is, do we want Harvey to go away, and do we want Jimmy to be normal if normal is all these other neurotic people around him, right? And they determine, spoiler alert here, but they determine that he's better off keeping Harvey, and at the end of the movie, we actually get some evidence that maybe Harvey is real after all. Now, if you're here this morning as a follower of Jesus, you have something in common with Elwood P. Dowd. You realize that, don't you? You believe in an invisible being with whom you have a close, personal, intimate relationship. It's not a rabbit. It is the God who created everything, who sustains everything, who gives life to everything, and who one day will destroy what he has created and will replace it with a new heaven and a new earth where he will reign with those who love him forever. You believe something, that's what you believe, and you believe something that a lot of modern scientific people think is crazy. In fact, they think you're a little crazy. Oh, excuse me, I forgot my PowerPoint. Go ahead and turn this off. You should see this. There's Jimmy with Harvey, and And then there's a portrait of them that's in the movie, okay? Just, I wanted you to see that. All right, thank you very much. So as a follower of Jesus, you believe something that a lot of modern people think is a myth. It's a fairy tale. It's a figment of your imagination. It's completely fanciful. And they believe that the way you got from being rational to believing in this unbelievable thing is that you took a giant leap of faith. You believe in something that there's no proof for. Or is there? I want to suggest to you this morning that your friends are right when they say that we cannot conclusively prove that there is a God. We cannot offer the DNA evidence. We can't offer a smoking gun. But they're wrong if they think that means there is no evidence for the existence of God. There's a difference between conclusive proof and no evidence. Or your friends are wrong if they think this. If they think because you can't conclusively prove there is a God, then that proves there is no God. The fact that you can't conclusively prove there is a God does not mean there is no God. In fact, let's turn it around. Let's say if you were talking with a skeptic, with an atheist, with a friend, and he said, I don't believe there's a God, and you were to say, well, what proof do you have? What evidence do you have that God does not exist? Your friends could not conclusively prove the non-existence of God. So guess what? We're in a case where neither side's going to be able to conclusively argue and prove their case. Now, your friends might say, you don't have enough evidence to convince me. And that's okay. I mean, that's a legitimate claim. But the question is, well, what evidence can you offer that there is no God? Our attorneys here in the audience would remind us this morning that if we were presenting a case like this in a court of law, it would matter whether it was a criminal case or a civil case. The reason it would matter is because there is a different standard for proof in a criminal case than there is in a civil case. Is that not right, Stefan?
I don't know. I'm not an attorney.
But you pretend like you're one all the time, right? Okay. So in law school, they've taught you this, right?
Yeah.
What is the standard of proof in a criminal case?
Beyond a reasonable doubt.
It's not a shadow of a doubt, as some people are wanting, but beyond a reasonable doubt. In a civil case, what are we looking for? A preponderance of evidence. Two different standards. In one case, you would say, you have to prove it to where no reasonable person could say, I doubt this. But in a civil case where two sides are arguing, the question is, who has the greater preponderance of evidence? When it comes to the question of the existence of God, the question we have is the preponderance of evidence pointing to his existence, or does the preponderance of evidence point to his non-existence? As I said, we don't have a smoking gun. We don't have DNA. We do, by the way, have eyewitness testimony. However, the skeptics discredit that. They say the eyewitnesses are biased. They're not credible for some reason. But since we can't prove the existence of God conclusively, and since we'll never be able to prove conclusively that he doesn't exist, where we're left is in this middle space to say, let's look at the evidence, let's weigh the evidence, and then let's ask, where does the preponderance of evidence take us? Where do we cast our vote? Where do we place our bets after all the evidence is in? And let me just say here that people who want you to believe that to believe in God is some giant blind leap of faith, they are dramatically overstating their case. I believe there is a God, and I think we'll see it this morning, not because that is contrary to what the evidence argues, but I believe there is a God because the evidence supports that belief. Now, that's not the primary reason why I believe, but in believing, I find the evidence is there to support it. In other words, it would take more faith for me to believe there is not a God than it would take for me to believe there is a God. I would have to stretch my credibility farther to be an atheist than to be a Christian. And at the end of the day, I think when you've looked at all the evidence, when you come to the starting point and you say, based on the arguments I've heard from both sides, and you cast your vote, I think you will see that the gap between what the evidence, that the evidence preponderance is in the side of God, and then the gap between what we can see, what the evidence supports, and ultimate faith, that gap is where our faith comes in. There is a measure of faith involved in believing there's a God. And the faith is that gap between what the evidence says and where we're going to place our bets. It's our commitment of our life to God. But you know what? It requires faith either way. To believe there's not a God requires you to have faith in evidence, faith in what you can see against what you can't see. Think of it this way. We have a jigsaw puzzle, and we have some of the pieces missing from our jigsaw puzzle. Some of the evidence for the puzzle is gone. And we assemble the puzzle and we look at it. And when we look at the puzzle, we say, you know what? That puzzle points to God. Now, our atheist friends will look at it and say, no, you're just imagining things. You're seeing things that aren't there. And our agnostic friends look at it and say, well, maybe it does or maybe it doesn't. I'm not sure, so I'm just going to stay neutral. Well, this morning, what I'm going to suggest to you is that I think the evidence that we have proves that the puzzle pieces we don't have still makes a compelling case for God. You get my point. The evidence we're going to have is in two broad categories. One category of evidence is what we call general revelation, and we're going to look at that. That's where we're going to spend most of our time this morning. Another category of evidence is called special revelation. God has revealed his existence to us. That's revelation. And he's done it in a general way so that all people can see it. And he's done it in a special way. In fact, the general revelation of God is primarily through two means. It's through creation and it's through conscience. All men have this evidence. They look and see that there's a God because creation speaks it. And they know there's a God because their moral conscience speaks to them about the existence of God. And then God has given us special revelation through his word and through his son, where he has spoken to us, Hebrews 1. He spoke to us in the last days through his, in previous times through the prophets, and now in these last times through his son. That's special revelation. So those are the two broad categories we're going to look at this morning. Now you need to know that while general revelation is sufficient to argue for the fact that there is a God, it is not sufficient to take you to a place of salvation. You have to have special revelation in order to get to Jesus and salvation. We'll see that this morning. The decision to reject God, the decision to believe that there is no God, I'm not even going to say it that way. The decision to reject the idea of God is the default position in the heart of men. And that's why I want you to turn to Romans 1. That's why I had you open there. Look at verse 18 of chapter 1 of Romans. Paul has just said he's not ashamed of the good news, the gospel of God, which is the gospel to salvation. And then he says the wrath of God in verse 18, that is God's appropriate anger towards sin and toward those who practice sin. God's rightful anger, the wrath of God, is revealed from heaven. It's on display. It's being made known. It's being made clear. God's wrath can be seen, it's revealed from heaven, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So Paul is saying that we have evidence, we see evidence around us of God being angry at sin and at those who are the men who are ungodly and unrighteous. So when you see a natural disaster, when you see people reaping what they sow, when you see direct consequences of sin, or when you see God turning his back and abandoning those who have abandoned him, you're seeing the wrath of God manifest on the earth in response to sin. And you would say, so are you telling me that when there's a natural disaster, that's God pouring out his wrath on some specific sin? I'm saying the fact that we live in a broken, sinful world, God is demonstrating his wrath over and over again toward humanity in an attempt to lovingly, graciously say, look, there's a worse fate that is going to befall you if you don't repent. So whether you have a tsunami or an earthquake or a hurricane, that is God saying, look, greater disaster awaits those who don't repent. Here is a taste of my wrath, but worse is coming if you don't repent and turn. So he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now watch this. Who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. That's a key phrase here. We have a modern term for suppressing the truth. We call it living in denial. A person who's living in denial is a truth suppressor. Let's say you have a friend, a woman who lives with a husband who's abusive toward her. And he has just physically abused her, and she comes to you and she looks for help, and you say, you've got to get protection for yourself. You've got to protect yourself from him. There's got to be some help, some counseling. And she comes back a few days later and says, well, he came back and he was really sorry and he was crying. He said, oh, baby, I'm never going to do that again. I love you and the kids, and I'm going to start going to church, and says all of these things. And you would say to her, get protection, get help, get counseling. And she goes, oh, I think he really means it this time. And he comes back in, and a couple weeks later, he abuses her again. And this pattern repeats itself. About the fourth, fifth time it repeats itself, when she comes to you and says, I think he really means it this time, you would say to her, sweetheart, you are living in denial. You are living against the truth. You have seen the pattern demonstrated, and you refuse to accept it. You are suppressing the truth because you desperately want to believe something else that's not true. That's what Romans says all of us do about the revelation of God. We see the revelation of God, and we actively suppress the knowledge of the truth. And the reason we do that is because if we accept the knowledge of the truth, there is a God who has ownership over our lives and who created us for his own glory, then we can't go our own way and do our own thing and live in the unrighteousness we want to live in. And so because of our love for unrighteousness, we suppress the truth about who God is. Now here's the key point here. That means that your friends who don't believe in God know there's a God. You get it? They know there's a God. And they are actively suppressing the knowledge of the truth. They are numbing their conscience, and they are convincing their mind of something that they know in their heart is really true. It means that Richard Dawkins knew or knows that there's a God. And he is working overtime to actively suppress the knowledge of the truth. But you know what? The fact that you actively suppress the knowledge of the truth does not change what is true. If you got pulled over this week for a DUI and the officer comes up and says, we're taking you to jail, you spend the night in jail, he says, you got a court date, you need to appear, and you say, you know, I don't believe there's a judge. Well, guess what? Come court date, your lack of belief in the judge is not going to help you. Because whether you actively suppress the knowledge of the truth or not, the reality is there's a date coming and you're going to have to stand before the judge. Well, all of us have a date coming. All of us have that date coming because we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And what Romans 1 says is that men and women naturally, by their nature, by character, work to suppress that. They try to fight the idea that there's a God because we all want to go our own way. Look at verse 19. It says, what can be known about God is plain to them and to us because God has shown it to us. In other words, if you look around, you know there's a God. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Now, these two verses give us the first clear argument for the existence of God. Why do we believe there's a God? We believe there's a God because we look around and see in creation evidence that there is someone, something greater than us who created all that is. We know there's a creator because we see his creation. If we were to go this afternoon to the art museum and we were to look at paintings on the wall, when we saw the painting, we could logically conclude there's a painter somewhere. That painting was not just a blank canvas that was put up on the wall, and over time, with a lot of heat, that painting emerged. Okay? No, there's a painter somewhere. That's the only thing that makes logical sense. You see a painting, there's a painter. If you go down to the BMW dealership this afternoon and you see a beautiful BMW, you can logically conclude there's a factory somewhere that makes those. It's not that there was a pile of atomic gas that was there, and over time and space, it became a BMW. To believe that would put you with Elwood P. Dowd in the sanitarium, okay? Or is it sanatorium? Which is it? Sanitarium? It doesn't matter. Okay. The idea is if you can see a created thing, you can presuppose a creator. That's what makes sense. Here's the way that principle can be stated another way. The Latin phrase is, and we use this around our house a lot, ex nihilo nihil fit. Ex nihilo nihil fit. Ex means out of. Nihilo means nothing. Nihil is another form. Nothing fit comes. Out of nothing, nothing comes. If I give you today a jar of nothing, no air, no nothing in the jar, and I say, leave this alone for billions of years, when you come back to your jar of nothing, guess what will be in it? Nothing. Out of nothing, nothing comes. Julie Andrews said it in The Sound of Music. Nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. Okay. Then she goes on and messes it up, says, somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. So it's a completely theological, messy thing, all right? But the point here is, in order for there to be something, something had to precede it. If you can see something, there was something before the something. You go, well, now wait, that's just an endless spiral, isn't it? No, it's an endless spiral until you get to that thing which is eternally existent, that which has always existed, something that has existed forever. And you go, now you're hurting my head. Mine too, okay? Because eternity, we can't get our minds around. But whether it's your skeptical atheist friend or your Christian friend, everybody believes that something is eternally existent. We believe that what is eternally existent is a personal, powerful God who created everything. Your skeptical friends believe that what has eternally existed is some gas or matter. Okay? But everybody believes that something is eternal because something comes, or nothing comes from nothing. If there's going to be anything, there has to be something eternal. Now, let me stop here and let me talk just for a second about what philosophers call the science of epistemology. Epistemology. It's not a term for gun control, okay? Epistemology is the science of knowing. How do we know that we know anything? How do you know what you know? So, for example, I could ask you the question, how do you know that the person sitting next to you is real? Okay, how do you know that? You say, well, I can touch, I can talk to, I can listen to, I can see that the person sitting next to me is real. And I would say, how do you know what real is? See, this is where philosophers really start to mess with your head, right? Or how do you know that you're real? How do you know that it's not a dream? Or here's another one. How do you know that Abraham Lincoln really existed? And you say, well, I saw the movie, okay? No, how did he know that there was a real Lincoln? You say, because there's the testimony of history, the credible testimony of history, that points back to a real Abraham Lincoln, and we have a record of what he did and what he didn't do. Okay, so some things you know because you can taste, touch, feel them. Some things you know because there's the credible testimony of others, and some things you know because there's been a pattern. How do you know the sun's going to rise tomorrow in the east and not in the west? And you say, well, you don't know because it hasn't happened yet. But anybody here want to bet? East versus West? Everybody knows, based on patterns, what the sun's going to do tomorrow. All of these are different ways of knowing. We know because we can taste, we can empirically experience. We know because there's credible testimony that convinces us. We know because there are patterns that have produced themselves. So the question this morning is, how can we know there's a God? And much of the problem that we have in our day is that the scientific revolution and the Age of Enlightenment changed our understanding of epistemology. It said the only thing you can really know is that which you can experience in a repeatable way, in a laboratory. If you can't do it in the laboratory, you can't know it for sure. But as a result, things like miracles have been excluded. They are beyond the scientific pale because they're not repeatable in a laboratory. Or things that are believed in because of faith are excluded because they can't be repeated in a laboratory. But the Bible tells us there are things we can know that laboratories can't replicate. In fact, we can't drag God into the laboratory and say, do that creation thing again. We just want to show everybody that you really did it. But you know what? You can't get the gas in the laboratory and get it to do its evolutionary thing again either. So we're on the horns of a dilemma. Somehow, when it comes to creation and origin, you're going to have to know what you believe based, again, on the preponderance of evidence. And Paul says the evidence is clear. There's a creator, and you know it because all you have to do is look and see the creation. Mary Ann asked me last week, she said, what's the sermon on next week? I said, how can we know there's a God? And she said, look around. And I said, yeah, exactly. Look around. I was visiting my mom yesterday. She's 92 years old. And she said, what are you preaching on tomorrow? I said, how can we know there's a God? And she said, well, somebody had to do all this. I said, exactly. It's basic. It's self-evident. The idea that some eternally existent gases evolved into amoebas, which became paramecium, which became insects and fish and birds and rocks and mountains and oceans and monkeys and people, that idea is something that people come up with to suppress the truth because they love their unrighteousness and they want to go their own way. That's what the Bible says about it. It says people will go to all kinds of crazy ideas. Now, look, I'm not a scientist. I ran from science in school, okay? I took the fewest number of science classes I could. So I'm not a guy here to stand and talk about. I read some stuff this week about the second law of thermodynamics and about entropy and how scientists today are saying entropy is not order moving to chaos, but it's actually chaos moving to order. And I'm going, how does that make any? I couldn't follow their arguments. But I've read enough science to know that scientists don't agree. And I've read enough science to know that scientists will come up with all kinds of scientific conclusions that I just pull back from and go, that's stupid. I don't mean to discredit them. They go along with, these are smart people. These are very bright, intelligent, studied people who really believe in eternally existent gas morphing itself into becoming a human eye. Why would an eye ever evolve? Why would a non-eye being create an eye? And how could it even do it in the first place? How? What's that evolutionary chain? And if we had a scientist here, he'd say, well, that's very simple. That, you know, and he'd have his charts, and I'd look at it and go, okay, I heard your argument. It's just stupid. I don't mean to be disrespectful. I'm just saying it. That stretches my simple brain to a place it can't go. We read this morning, Mike read it as we began the service, the heavens shout. They declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. It talks about it in terms of speech. It is revelation. It is the natural world shouting to us, look, there's a God. We can never prove that God made everything. They can never prove that their gas made everything. So what we come back to is, here's the evidence we have. Here's the evidence they have. You're going to have to place your best bets. What do you trust? Look back at Romans 1 for a second. Paul says the people who are actively suppressing the knowledge of the truth, living in denial, these people know there is a God. Look at verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Here's what happens. When you begin to suppress the knowledge of truth, it begins a downward spiral in your life to where it just goes deeper and deeper. So once you're on that path, unless you get interrupted from that path, it will take you down to full suppression. You don't honor him, you don't give thanks to him, you become futile in your thinking, your heart gets darkened, and it just swirls downward. But the thing is, you can't see it happening to yourself because your heart's darkened. In fact, you think you're getting smarter as you move away from God. You read any of the atheist books or any of the atheist blogs that I read online this week, and you will see they think that they're getting smarter in their liberation from God. Verse 22 says, claiming to be wise, what happens? They become as fools. In the process of claiming to be wise, they come up with these wise-sounding, foolish theories. Well, there was all this gas, and then it evolved into an eye, you know? And then it says, they exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. In other words, they're going to look for something to worship. They're going to look for something to ascribe value and worth to. That's what worship is. It is the determination that something is valuable, worthy of treasuring, worthy of delighting in. So everybody is created to worship something. They're going to find what they want to worship, and they will delight in that. It may be pleasure. It may be pita. It may be whatever brings them joy or delight, their own narcissism. But they will change, they'll exchange the glory of God, and they will begin to glorify something else. It may be a totem pole, it may be a little statue, or it may be their Ferrari. If I was an attorney arguing for the existence of God in the courtroom, and I needed preponderance of evidence in order to win my case, creation is my smoking gun. It's my main argument. And as I've said before, the size and the scope and the complexity of the design of our universe, from the molecule to the Milky Way and beyond, it all screams for the fact that there is a designer who is greater and more powerful than we could imagine. In fact, if I were making my closing argument to the jury, I would say, I wanted to show you just a brief slideshow. So turn the lights down, turn my PowerPoint back up, and let me show you what I would show to the jury as part of my closing argument here. I would say, here's a picture of the universe from 10 million light years away. Now, 10 million light years. Light travels 186 feet per second, right? Miles per second? 186,000 miles per second. Excuse me. 186,000. I got the 186 right, so give me some credit there. 186,000 miles per second. So a light year is the distance light can travel in a year. We're talking about what the Earth looks like from 10 million light years away. This is the Earth is somewhere in there. That's not the Earth. That's the Milky Way galaxy, and the Earth is somewhere in there. Let's get a little closer. Okay, now we're 1 million light years away. That's the Milky Way galaxy. Now we're 100,000 light years away. Oh, we're getting really close, okay? Now we're into the rim of the Milky Way, 10,000 light years away. Now we're inside the Milky Way, and you can see the stars inside the Milky Way. This is 1,000 light years away. Let's get 100 light years away. Now you can still not see the Earth, nothing but stars. Let's get 10 light years away. Okay, something's starting to show up there. That is our sun, 10 light years away. Let's get 1 light year away. Oh, the sun got a lot brighter. Now we're 1 trillion kilometers away. Now you could start to see, this is 100 billion kilometers away. You could start to see the sun and the orbits of the planets around it. Let's keep going. Now you're 10 billion kilometers away. The rings are there. I mean, obviously this is there to show you the orbital path. That's not really in the sky, okay? But there's our sun, the planets orbiting around it. Let's go closer. Here we're 1 billion kilometers away. Now we're 100 million kilometers away in the path of the Earth. Oh, 10 million kilometers, the Earth finally comes into being. There's the Earth, not into being, into our view. There's the Earth and there's the moon around the Earth. Now let's go 1 million kilometers. Now let's go 100,000. Now it starts to look like something recognizable. Now you can see Florida. By the way, this is here because the students at Florida State University are the ones who put this together. And so they picked a spot outside their science lab and went 100 million or 10 million light years away, okay? So now we're zeroing in on Tallahassee, 1,000 kilometers away. Now we're 100 kilometers away. Now we're 10 kilometers high in the sky over Florida State. Now you can see some of the campus here around some of the science buildings at 1 kilometer high. Now you can see the tree in the backyard. You're 100 meters away. Now you're up 10 meters away. There are the branches of the oak tree. Now you can see the oak leaves at a meter away. Now we're right up next to 10 centimeters from that oak leaf. Let's go a little closer. Wow, now we're 1 centimeter away, right up on that oak leaf. Now we're 1 millimeter away. Now we're 100 microns away. You see the surface of the leaf. What happens if you get closer? That's cool. Close up of the leaf. What happens if you go 1 micron? Wow. What happens if you go closer? I don't even know what an angstrom is, but we're 1,000 angstroms away. Let's go closer. Let's go to 10. We're 1 nanometer away. And interestingly, when you're 1 angstrom, what does that look like? Back where you started. Looks like the stars. And now we're 10 picometers away. 1 picometer away. Now we're 1 fermis away. 10 fermis. Fermi. Listen, all creation declares the glory of God. The size, the complexity, the evidence is compelling. So let me summarize the conclusion about creation. First of all, in order for anything to exist, something has to exist before it, right? There is only one source of self-existence, and all things come from it. There must be a self-existent something in order for anything to exist. Second, if you find complexity and design and order, there must be a designer who can create things that are both complex and ordered. Third, the sheer size of the universe. Let me just say this. You think you're a big shot? Look at yourself from 10 million light years away. You're nothing. Bill Bright used to like to say, I'm a flea on the back of a mite, on the back of a termite. I'm just a little speck. That's what we are. And yet we think we're the center of the universe. The heavens declare the glory of God. If you went out to the country, out away from the city, on a night when it's clear and bright, and you looked up at the stars, and you started to count, how many stars do you think you could count in the night sky? About 2,000 we can see, give or take 500. With our naked eye, you can see somewhere between 1,500 and 2,500 stars on a clear night. You know how many stars there are in the universe, scientists say? They say there is about a sextillion stars. You go, how big is a sextillion? That is 10 to the 21st power. If you could see, if we could see 1 million clusters with 1 million stars in each cluster, we would see 1 billionth of the number of stars there are in the universe. Boy, that gas was something. It has gone a long way and made a lot of stuff. I believe the arguments from creation are sufficient to demonstrate that there is a God. But you know what? The Bible gives us a second reason why we can know there's a God, and it's in Romans chapter 2. Romans 2. It's the argument of conscience, or C.S. Lewis referred to it in Mere Christianity. He referred to it as the moral argument. Look at verse 14 of Romans chapter 2. It says, when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, in other words, when these Gentiles who don't have the Ten Commandments by nature don't kill, don't lie, don't steal, don't commit adultery, he said, when they do that, they show they are a law unto them, they show they're a law unto themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show, verse 15, that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. Now, I'm just going to stop right there. They're showing, the Gentile shows, that somewhere buried in the heart of man is a moral conscience, the law of God stamped in his heart, so that he knows the difference between right and wrong, because his conscience is given to him by God, imprinted with the moral code, so that when he does wrong, he knows he is doing wrong. Now I want you to imagine with me for a moment. I'm going to try and demonstrate this for you, that the moral law is written on the hearts of all men. I want you to imagine with me for a moment that I got a call today from the Today Show. And they wanted me to come to New York tomorrow to talk about the tragedy at Sandy Hook Elementary last month in the light of gun control and what we do. And so I was on there, and they said, so what do you think about what happened at Sandy Hook? And I said, you know, I honestly think it was great. I think the guy who did that was a hero. I mean, I think more people should do what he did. I think it's great. Those kids. You think anyone would be upset if I said that on TV tomorrow? Do you think it would just be the Christians who would be upset? Do you think it would just be religious people who would be upset? Why would everybody be outraged at such a statement? Because the law of God is written on the heart and the conscience of every man, to where everybody can look at that and say, that's wrong. And we say, who said so? Well, everybody knows it. Who said so? Well, we all agree. So if we all agree, then that determines whether it's right or wrong. So like if we all agree tomorrow that slavery's okay, it's right now? Well, you just know. Well, why do we know? Why does everybody believe it's morally wrong? We know, regardless of our religious background, because the law of God is written on the hearts of all men. Now, you might say, I bet I could find somebody raised in some bad setting with no parents who would come out and say, I don't think there's anything wrong with that. Well, you probably can, because the Bible talks about people whose consciences have become seared. In fact, in Romans 1, it talks about that downward spiral of people who become foolish, their hearts become darkened because they give in to their sinful impulses. And Paul said in Titus chapter 1, verse 15, he said, to the pure all things are pure, to the defiled and the unbelieving nothing is pure, their minds and their consciences are defiled. We have a conscience, it's possible for that conscience to be defiled as we give in to our sinful impulses. The point is, where does that innate sense of right and wrong come from? Why do we know stealing is wrong, lying is wrong? Why do we know murder is wrong? You might say, well, hang on. I think that the idea that there's some shared moral standard, I don't think that makes sense, because what about people in Sweden? They have different morality than we have. Or what about people in North Korea? They have a different moral code than we have. And I would say, well, two things. First of all, Paul already explained at the end of chapter 1 that when you turn away from God, your conscience gets hardened. You start that downward spiral. But the second thing is, those people in Sweden and North Korea, they know. Their conscience is speaking to them. Even though they are doing wrong, they know what they're doing is wrong. The first time they know it, the second time they know it less, the third time they know it even less. You've experienced that with sin. The first time you do something, you feel guilty. The second time, you feel less guilty. You can come to a point where you don't feel guilty about it at all. Now, is it right now because you don't feel guilty anymore? Well, it's still wrong. But don't you have a conscience? Yeah, you have a conscience. You have just shut it up. Where does that conscience come from? It comes from God. We are created in His image. Part of the image of God is the law of God stamped on our hearts. One of the reasons we can know He exists is because nobody anywhere thinks what happened at Sandy Hook was a good or noble or moral or righteous thing. And that comes from somewhere deep inside of all of us. We aren't just morally neutral people. We weren't born morally neutral. We were born with the conscience, with God's law in us. So you have the evidence from creation. I think that's compelling. But there's a second body of evidence from conscience that says moral rightness and wrongness has to come from somewhere, because it's all across the globe. All right, so there are two pieces of evidence. Option one from the evidence, there is no God. If you look at that evidence and say, I don't agree with it, there is no God, here's what you are believing. You're believing that the world came into existence without any design or direction. It was a cosmic accident, a cosmic mistake, an oddity, an unusual occurrence, a gas explosion that led to humanity. You believe that the laws of physics and chemistry and all of the scientific laws that govern our universe just kind of developed on their own, just kind of happened. You believe that life evolved from non-plants to plants, from non-fish to fish, from non-birds to birds, from non-human to human. And you believe that men do not have souls, that there's no eternal nature to them. We are simply highly evolved dogs or cats with no more dignity than that. We are simply flesh, animals, who have a little bit higher development than the other animals around us. You believe that any morality that exists in our world is simply a function of socialization. It's people deciding what is right and wrong for themselves. There's no universal sense of morality. There's no source of morality outside of us. And you believe that when life is over, it's over, done for you, that what you lived for in this life was essentially meaningless and absurd. You may feel like you did something noble, but at the end of life, so what? So you did something noble. That's option one. There is no God. Friedrich Nietzsche looked at option one, and he said, if this is true, we should live like it's true, and the way to live like it's true is to live an absurd life. To demonstrate the reality that there is no God by living crazy. Walk naked in the streets. Swim out to shore and never come back. Just, it doesn't really matter. And you know what? He's right. If there's no God, it doesn't really matter. Do what makes sense to you, because it's not going to matter in the end. That's what you're believing if you believe there's no God. If you believe there is a God, you're saying, I look at the evidence from creation and conscience, and I say, there's a preponderance of evidence. There couldn't be this without a creator. I wouldn't have moral impulse without conscience. It makes more sense than to believe the other way. Now, can you see why I believe that believing in God is not some blind leap of faith? It's looking at the evidence and saying, which makes more sense? We don't believe in God against the evidence. We believe in God supported by the evidence. But as I said, you can come to the conclusion that there is a God from general revelation, but you can't come to saving faith simply by looking at the stars and by your moral conscience. We have to have God's word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and we ultimately have to have God's final word. That's what Michael Card called Jesus, the final revelation of God, the final word given to us. Actually, John called him that before Michael Card called him that. Through general revelation, we learn there is a God. Through creation, we learn there's a God. Through conscience, we learn that we have a problem. We are broken and in need. Your conscience bears witness to the fact that you're broken and you're sinful. So general revelation can tell you there's a God and you got a problem. Special revelation, God's word and God's son, is where you learn the remedy for the problem, where you learn how it gets fixed. He has sent his son to die in our place, to rise again from the dead, to break the power of death and hell. Knowing that there's a God is not in and of itself good news. It's not the gospel to say there is a God. In fact, for some, the reality that there is a God is not good news, it's terrifying news. Just like the reality that there is a judge who you'll face for your DUI ticket, there is a moral judge of the universe who you will face, who created you, who gave you life, who gave you everything, and who you have rejected. The fact that he exists and the fact that he will judge you for rebelling against him or for ignoring him, that's not good news. That's bad news. But through his word and through his son, God declares good news. We believe that not only is God there, but when his spirit causes us to see our sin, our conscience bears witness to it, that we've rebelled against him, we turn to him, we turn away from our sin, we embrace him as our redeemer and our master, our sins are forgiven, and he begins to transform us. I need to ask you this morning, have you gone beyond simply believing there's a God? You may be here this morning and you say, you know, I had doubts about God, but you've made a pretty compelling case. All right, good. But the next question is, don't stop there. Have you gone beyond that? There is a God. There is a problem. Now can we get to the solution? Have you gone past belief in God and found yourself at the foot of the cross? Because that's where God ultimately is pointing us, to the foot of the cross where we can see Jesus dying for us, taking the penalty that we deserve and satisfying the wrath of God. Have you confessed your sins? Have you repented? Have you turned to God in faith, committed your life into his care, committed yourself to his protection, his lordship over your life. And as we talked about last week, is your life governed by God's word? When we come forward this morning, which we'll do here in just a minute, to receive the communion, the bread and the juice or the wine, we're coming forward to reaffirm, to recommit to the idea that God has forgiven our sin, that he has rescued us from ourselves, that he's rescued us from the deadly path we were on of ignoring him, that our relationship with him, which was broken by sin, has been reconciled, and that we owe him our lives. We're coming to say, here again is my life. You gave your life for me. These elements represent that. You gave yourself for me. I give myself to you. That's what your confession is this morning as you come to receive the elements. If you're here this morning, you've never made that confession. If you're here this morning and you've never bowed to Christ, maybe you've wondered about the reality of God. Maybe you've stumbled over that. That's been a challenge for you. I'd love to talk to you. There are many people here who'd love to visit with you about why it is we believe there's a God, but not just why we believe there's a God, but about the transforming power of God in the lives of those who submit themselves to his Son. God has done a saving work in me. I am not the person I was 30 years ago before I knew Christ, because God's at work. And that's the testimony of all who are in this room. If that's not your testimony, let's talk about how you can have new life, a new beginning, a new start, not simply by acknowledging there is a God, but by acknowledging you got a problem and turning to God for your solution in Christ.